Trinity. At one point, Katie was about, what, 13, 14 years old? And she had been taking piano lessons, and the individual who was doing the music just, they felt that they needed to move on, and so we had no music, and so I turned to Katie and I said, "Kiddo, you're it." And the Lord's really blessed her. She leads worship music at the cathedral in San Clemente and St. Michael's. So I'm really glad she's here.
Amen.
And she had a word from an older priest at a retreat that we had gone to in Puyallup, Washington. And it was one of those words that she was no more expecting than the man in the moon. And the gentleman was sitting down, and Katie is just walking basically in his path, his radar. And I'm hoping I'm not embellishing it too much. But basically what happens is he looked at her, points his finger at her, and says, "You need to go to college and study music." And it hit her like a ton of bricks. And so from Puyallup, Washington to Boise, Idaho is, what, 7-8 hour drive, something like that. She cried the whole way. I kid you not, she cried the whole way. Because that's not what she wanted to do. And the Lord has blessed her so much in the process of being obedient. And I don't know if you know the definition of obedience. It's not a joke. The definition of obedience is to hear and to listen. So if a parent ever says to a child, "Did you hear me? Are you listening to me?" And it's immediate, complete, and joyful. That's the grace of obedience. It comes right out of Benedict from the 6th century. About the whole process of how is it that we respond to the Lord when He calls us? Are we hearing? Are we listening? And if we're beginning to respond to the one who loves us the most, that response becomes immediate, joyful, right? Complete. So if we look at that in that context, anything else ends up being compliance, right? Anything else becomes compliance. But once we realize that we're not alone and God is for us, then all of a sudden being obedient to His voice becomes an adventure and a thrill, a joy more and more and more, even if at first it's difficult to hear. Immediate, complete, and joyful. And I had no intention of talking about that at all. Oh, I got a bunch of good words here. And I was told by Don that he is going to periodically hold up a sign of the thumb either up, sideways, or down, depending upon how it is it's going on. So I'm going to try not to make a lot of eye contact with him. So I just want to share a few things with you for the next few moments. And just to let you know in regards to this, I heard a study the other day that 30 to 50% of our waking hours are spent daydreaming. So I realize for the next little bit, about 50% of you are going to be daydreaming, and the other 30% of you, whatever. And just to let you know that this here allows you to have a whole lot more to daydream about. So if I see you looking out there, then I know that you're somewhere else, which is probably just fine. So. So there's a story about two brothers who were bad guys living in this town, and one of them died, and the other brother went to the priest and said, I'd like to have a church funeral for my brother, and my only request is somewhere during the sermon I want you to refer to him as a saint. Well, these were bad, bad guys. And the priest said, first of all, I'm not going to do your brother's funeral. And secondly, I wouldn't even dream of doing something like that. And the other brother said, it's too bad because I was going to give a very, very sizable donation to the church. And he said, when did you want the funeral? So anyway, during the service, as it began to unfold, and it came time for the sermon, the homily, the priest says, "The person lying before us today, in which we have gathered, is the most contentious, reprobate, evil, licentious, awful, incredibly bad individual that has ever darkened the halls of any place in our community. But compared to his brother here, he's a saint." I'm sure some of you heard that before, right? So what I wanted to talk for a few moments about was what's theologically referred to as nothing. It's referred to as non-being, non-reality. And that something is sin. Sin is non-being. It's non-reality. It's emptiness. It's void. It's chaos. That's what sin is. It can be an action done, but that is what sin is. Theologically, it's nothing. It creates a spiral downward, but what it actually is non-being. Okay? And to fall into the trap of sin is to fall into a black hole that sucks everything out. Amen. Makes you feel kind of warm and fuzzy, doesn't it? So, last Sunday, where I believe the Lord was leading us was to talk a little bit, and even Deacon Dan referenced that a little bit this morning in the preface to the opening collect. We're about the three Advents. The one that we remember, the one to do with the Lord returning, and the one that we are in right now. And in the midst of that was focusing on a few passages. 1 Peter 3:15 and was it Matthew 10, 7 and 8. Proverbs 4:20-22. And there was another one in there. John 15:7, thank you. And then began to move a little bit to the point of talking about forgiveness and talking about when we enter into Advent as an expectant season, this expectancy within us. There are a variety of ways to approach Advent. That is one of them. It doesn't necessarily mean it's the better or the best, but that's one way. And so that's where I believe that the Lord was leading, was to enter into that focus of forgiveness. And so we went through that forgiveness prayer. And what I have heard, at least from some, directly and indirectly, that was shaking up for some, but in the very process was a good thing. Because it was going back and looking at some stuff that needs to be let go of. So what I wanted to do was build on that a little bit this morning. And I want to talk about it in the context of kind of keeping in the background this notion of sinfulness, but I want to make sure that we keep it in perspective. And so last Sunday, I started out with looking at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And again, I just want to read that to you. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." And to take that as a kind of a theme that we carry through Advent and maybe carry through the year. Lord, let me continue to come with greater and greater certainty of those things handed down to us by way of eyewitnesses and that instruction of your word as to who you are and who we are in you. Amen? Amen. So the gospel today talks about a man in the wilderness. And it says in verse 3 of the gospel that we had today, "And he went into all the region," meaning John the Baptist, "into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." So I just want to take you for a moment back to the baptism scene. that will follow this of Jesus at the Jordan. And remember, Jesus dialogues with John the Baptist and says, we're fulfilling all righteousness. And in that scene, it says that the heavens are torn open. That's the actual Hebrew word. The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in bodily form as a dove, and the Father speaks, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And to remember what happens next, it says in the narrative that the Holy Spirit then led Jesus out into where? The wilderness. Okay, he led him out to the wilderness. And it's really important that we get this point that I want to try to have us embrace. It's vital that we get this. Jesus is not going out there in a defensive position. Okay, so we have this image of the Lord being led out into the desert by the Holy Spirit, and he's going out in this defensive position because the enemy's about ready to come and just, you know, give his best stuff. And so it's not like we're on the sidelines like a, you know, like a viewing audience, you know, biting our nails. I hope this works out okay. You know, I hope he doesn't fail. I hope he, you know, makes it through all of those attacks, you know. So he's got to be this real defensive position. And we miss the point if we don't realize he's not going out there in a defensive position. He's going out there offensively. Has there any guy in here who has not seen the movie Braveheart? It's a rite of passage for men. It was an attempt at humor, and again, sometimes it just doesn't work. Thank you.
Okay.
Who did that? Very good. So for any of you gentlemen who have not seen that, there are some guy cards at the back. You can pick one up before you leave. And ladies, if you want to see that, that's great too. But I'm not... There's a scene in there where Mel Gibson, playing the historical figure, and needless to say, they took a lot of literary license with that. But at any rate, William Wallace, and he's, you know, got the face color, the blue on the one side and white on the other, and he's talking to Seamus and his Irish friend, and they have all of the Scotsmen behind them, and remember the Scottish lords are going to be riding out to go talk to the English commanders, you know, the army, and Seamus says, well, William, what are you going to do? And William looks at him and says, I'm going to go out and pick a fight. Remember that?
Yeah.
I'm going to go out there and pick a fight. Aye, lads. I'm going to go pick a fight. It's really important that you understand when Jesus goes out in the wilderness, he's going out to pick a fight. Okay? And it's really important that you get that. It's really important that you understand that. That Jesus is not going out there with the hope, gee, I hope I win. He's already won. He's going out there to pick a fight because he's not alone. Did you get that? He's got the Father. He's got the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He's not alone. He's focused on the Father, fixed on the Word, filled with the Holy Spirit. Say that. Focused on the Father.
Fixed on the Word.
Filled with the Spirit.
You
know, I've heard preachers do that a lot, and I've never done that, and I just wanted to do that. That's all. That felt really good. But truthfully, think about that. He's focused on the Father, fixed on the Word, filled with the Spirit, going out to pick a fight. On whose behalf? Ours. Isn't that tremendous? He's going out in the wilderness to do that. That's what he does. And so we have to embrace that when we look at the journey in which the Lord has us on. Because if we understand that Jesus, and we hear this, and we hear this, and at what point do we begin to incorporate it, as we look at it from that perspective, we realize again, Jesus is not fighting for victory. He's fighting from victory. And with the indwelling presence of the Lord within us, what happens when all of a sudden the light goes on and it clicks and we begin to realize, good heavens, I am also not fighting for victory. I'm fighting from victory. And how does that truth begin to become more and more appropriated in our lives? I mean, when Luke can be writing to most excellent Theophilus and saying, I've got to tell you this good news, this gospel, that you will know in the base of the eyewitnesses and the testimony that everything I'm about to tell you is the truth. And I want you to be certain about this, because this is what's going to carry you through. This is what's going to not have you just, you know, come at the end of your journey just beat to a frazzle like somebody just knocked the snot out of you. But it's where you're going to get to that end of that journey and to realize, good heavens, Lord, look what you did. See, the older we get, the more passionate we should become. And I think what sometimes happens in our culture, we get this attitude that somehow as we get older, we look towards retirement, getting on the horse, riding out on the sunset into the North 40. What are you doing today? Well, I don't know. I guess I'm just going to go check and see if there's a hole in the fence. You know? Maybe they don't do that in Alabama. But it's like, no. The more we walk this journey, the more we see Christ in us, the hope of glory, bringing victory to victory, and passion should be something that grows. As opposed to somebody saying, gee, you know, there's this new Christian and they're really on fire, but I'll tell you what, just give them a little time. You know, just give them a little time with life, a little time with life, and pretty soon that'll get beat out of them, and then they'll really be one of us. If there's one group of people that should never be pessimistic, honestly, it's Christians. And yet sometimes it's like we put that on like a mantle, and it gets to the point where it fits really well. And it's an absolute lie. It's an absolute lie. I mean, to be able to look at all that and say, good heavens, you created me in your image and likeness. You redeemed me through your Son, and you're sanctifying and filling me with your Holy Spirit. Oh my God, take the strongholds away. Amen. Take the strongholds away and take the lies away that says that I'm not good enough, or I'm alone, or I'll never make it, or you keep getting beat up and you think, good heavens, Lord, you went out and you picked a fight on my behalf and you are still with me and you've told me I will never be alone and you will never leave me orphaned. I mean, if you think about that final blessing that we do at the end of church, God's not angry at you. God will never leave you or forsake you or abandon you, and He forgives you and He loves you. And we go, yeah, whatever. You know. But it's like, oh God, please let me take that in. Let me take that in with certainty of who you are and what you do. So see, even if we start to approach sinfulness and battles that we have in our life with the realization, Jesus in us, the hope of glory, bringing victory in our life. And what we do is we cooperate with grace. We are not built to carry guilt and shame. We don't have the frame for it. Okay? We don't have the mental capacity and the emotional whatsoever to carry that. God wants us to lay it down. I mean, doesn't He say there is more joy in heaven over one person who confesses their sin than over 99 that says, nope, this is mine. I'm hanging on to it. It's almost like, as I heard somebody say once, it's kind of like, I think the person needs the spirit of stupid cast out of them. And that certainly isn't to be in anybody's face, but it's just looking at that and saying, God, please don't let me be stupid. I mean, I may have been born at night, but don't let me keep thinking I was born last night. Let me, Terry, you're the only one that got it, but that's okay. Father Terry told me the other day that he was going to have to ship me off to a school of comic prophets because he said, I'm not very good at it and nobody gets it. So. Katie, if you don't know that, that was not a compliment. So let me just, I'm just going to scratch the surface. Let me say a couple of things about sin, a couple of things about confession, and then I want to take you through an examine of conscience. And I want to show you how this can work in your life to free you up. You game?
Yep.
Okay. Word pictures for sin, and all I'm doing is scratching the surface. Two of the word pictures for sin, the one word picture for sin is to stray from the path. That's what it means, literally. Okay? So you think of Psalm 1. Blessed are those who don't sit or stand or walk in the wrong place with sinners. If you sit and stand and walk in the correct place, you are like a tree planted by rivers of running water, and everything you do will prosper. What a promise. So it's kind of like saying, I need to be cognizant of where it is that I'm walking and where it is that I'm sitting and where it is that I'm standing. And if I'm walking, sitting, or standing in the wrong place, I need to get back on the path. Make sense? Second definition comes from an archery term, and it means to miss the mark. So you're shooting an arrow at the bullseye, and you miss the bullseye. It means to miss the mark. That's what sin means. So you're aiming for something and you're off. Okay? Two definitions of categories of sin was called mortal and venial. Mortal being serious, venial being less serious. So how could a person commit a mortal sin? It was called the three-font principle, grave matter, sufficient reflection, full consent of the will. And in the early church, the grave matter was adultery, apostasy, murder. That constituted grave matter. And if one did one of those, they could be forgiven once in their life within the early church. That's how serious sin was taken. But what does that mean to do with mortal sin and the three-font principle? Grave matter, sufficient reflection, full consent of the will. What that meant is one of those three actions constituted the grave matter. The sufficient reflection. It's not a passionate moment. It's thought through. It's deliberated on. It's planned. Okay? Sufficient reflection. Person's thinking about it, planning, scheming, trying to make the scenario fit for what they want to do. Full consent of the will. They enter into it and they know that it's wrong. Okay? And if a person committed one of those three sins, apostasy, what apostasy meant is that you denied your belief in the Lord Jesus for the full purpose of saving your life. So in the early church, there were more there was a possibility of being martyred, and that individual said, no, I don't have anything to do with Jesus. Remember the denials of Peter? Okay, that was apostasy. Murder, premeditated. Okay? It's premeditated. It's not a crime of passion. If an individual committed one of those three sins, did not repent, then the church taught they went to hell. Didn't pass go, didn't collect $200, that was it. That's how serious it was. Are you with me? Venial sin, less serious sin, was lesser sins that a person would enter into, and then what would happen is the lesser sins begin to harden their heart to where they came to a point in their life that they begin to call evil good and good evil. So for the Christian, sin is one of those things that we don't play with, right? It's one of those things that we simply don't play with because the Lord has, in His most precious blood, has set us free. But when we look at this, there's a tendency to create a degree of potential anxiety and fear and all that, but we always have to take a step back and say, God, mercies are new every morning. And he takes our sinfulness as we give that to him. And it says in Psalm 103, verses 1 through 3, he takes those sins and he drops them in the sea of forgetfulness. It says in Malachi 7 that the Lord takes... Actually, Psalm 103 is the one that says he removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. And it's Malachi where he drops him in the sea of forgetfulness. Isaiah 43:25, it says, the Lord for his own purposes chooses to forgive our sins. He wants to set his children free. But he wants us to realize that we don't take a liberality with it, okay, and play with it. So real briefly, four other categories of sin. One was called hidden sin. And what hidden sin was, it's something that's been done in the past, and over time you've just kind of forgotten, and it's sort of laying dormant. And the Lord at times will want to bring that up, percolate that up, because it's time to be set free from it. The Holy Spirit allows you to know what sinful is, where sin is in your life. Okay, first one's hidden. The second one has to do with disguise. This is a little more egregious. Disguised, meaning that a person pretties it up a bit. And so they find ways to justify it. So they justify kind of a sinful action. And it's like, that was just a white lie. The Lord spoke to Teresa of Avila in the 1500s. It was a locution, what we'd call a word of knowledge. And he said, daughter, there is no such a thing as a white lie. A lie is a lie. And so it's being able to say, that's what it is. Don't play with it. Okay. The next one is, which more has to do with probably with the whole idea of confession, is unconfessed sin. And that is an individual, because it's fear of man, to say, I really don't want to own up to this because it's a bit embarrassing, and so I don't want to say it. So I don't confess it. And the last one is unrepented. What unrepented sin is an individual confesses something, and the very thing that they're struggling with, they are striving with the invitation of grace to not cooperate at all, to try to move towards changing some things that's setting them up for repeating the same thing over and over again. So it's unrepentant. You with me? Because they go and they say, gee, I did this. But they go back and you realize if repentance means the changing of your thinking, that's what repentance means. To repent means to change how you think. Metanoia, you turn and go the other way. It's like, I can't keep doing that because I keep falling into the same hole. It's like Kairos used to, one of the teachings they would tell the prisoners, it's like, okay, so here you are walking down a road and you fall into this big pit in the middle of the road, and you're trying to get yourself out, and finally somebody comes and pulls you out. The next day you walk down the same road and you fall into the same hole again, and somebody pulls you out. And you next day you walk down the road and you fall in the same hole and somebody pulls you out. The next day you think, oh, there's that hole, I need to walk around it. And what they do in Kairos is say, I got another idea for you, why don't you take a different road? Okay, why don't you take a different road? So that you're not even being exposed to that anymore. Got it? Take a different road. Change so that there's not the chance that you're going to fall into it again. Take a different road. Make sense? So please hear this as I take you through very briefly this examine of conscience. This is what I do twice a month. I go to confession twice a month. I have done this for years and years and years and years and years, because I have found that it is extremely helpful. And if someone were to say, why do I have to go to someone to confess my sins? I'm not going to try to do a long teaching for that, because I realize people who come from an evangelical or charismatic background probably have different views on that. And I'm not trying, this is not a Catholic thing. It's something within the context of the early church. That's what was done. So you need to hear it without me going into a whole lot of detail about that. But hear this. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, Jesus, or John will say in regards to this proclamation of the word, will say that if you were without sin, you deceive yourselves. Right? Talks about that. And if you are faithful and you confess your sins, the Lord will forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness, right? Well, where do you confess your sins? Well, you confess them to Him. But when you go to James, it says confess your sins to one another, right? When you go to John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23, the Lord appears. It's a post-resurrection appearance. Jesus appears. He says, peace. And then He says, peace again. He breathes on them to receive the Holy Spirit. And then He says, the sins you forgive will be forgiven. The sins you hold bound will be held bound. There was authority given to the context for the body of Christ to go, where do I go that I know that I can be cleansed and healed from areas of brokenness? Because sin is never done in isolation. If you do something alone privately, it affects you. And because it affects you, it affects all those around you. It's like looking at someone and say, what's wrong today? What's up with you? And if the person's dealing with some guilt or some shame, some condemnation, they know what's going on with them, and they're affecting those around them. Because it's never done in isolation. And so it's something that must be owned up to. And so it's the grace of the church in the name of Jesus that says, your sins are forgiven. As a priest, I have two abilities. I may stink as a preacher. I may be an awful counselor. But according to ordination, I have two gifts. One gift is, as a minister of the altar, that the bread and wine becomes the body and blood of Christ. The second gift is a gift of inner healing. That's the second gift I have. And in the sacrament of reconciliation, person sits in front, they confess their sins in the name of the church, in the name of Jesus. Your sins are forgiven, and the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So for charismatics, do we walk by someone that's ill and kind of go, I'm going to think a good thought about them? Or does it say, you know, I'm supposed to be an ambassador of reconciliation, preach the gospel, come up and say, is there something I can pray with you for? Is it okay if I put my hands on you and pray for you? Isn't that amazing? It's not walking by and just going, gee, I hope they're okay. I don't actually do that in public. But we can get so wigged out about the fact that even in the marketplace, we don't want to step out. Even in the marketplace, and to realize reconciliation, like the Eucharist, is so incredibly charismatic. It's incredibly charismatic. And it's important that we don't let that be taken from us. There was a book, and I don't know if you ever read this book, there was a book written years and years ago, decades ago, by David Belgin, called Guilt, Where Psychology and Religion Meet. He was a Protestant. And he said, as we look at the church today, way back then, he said, the church has allowed her authority to be usurped because she's given it away. And someone comes with a need, and ministers would say, go see a counselor. Ministers come in and they say, go see a doctor and get medicine. And I am not saying there's something wrong about medicine. Do not hear that. I believe absolutely in medicine. And I believe absolutely in counselors. But sometimes it's a spiritual issue and we put it in a counseling model. And it's not a counseling model. It's a spiritual issue that needs reconciliation, eyelash to eyelash, forgiveness and healing. And then everything else starts to fall into place. Because sometimes illnesses are psychosomatic, right? And the root cause is spiritual. And so it's dealing with it spiritually. You with me? Amen. Last thing then. This examine of conscience. And so all of this is trying to set you up for the purposes is I share with you what I go through every 2 weeks. Is to share with you. It's not for the purposes of condemnation or introspection or scrupulosity or digging around, finding something else to be guilty about. It's saying, where is the Lord bringing me or anyone else who chooses to continue to embrace and to appropriate what the church wants to give you as a tool for getting you to understand you move from victory to victory, to glory to glory. And so it's looking at that and saying, God, I am so grateful that I come to you again with this issue and you are working it through with your grace to bring me greater and greater freedom. Thank you, Lord. It's what Jesus does with the individual who these four individuals bring him, right? And the Lord looks at the man and says, my son, your sins are forgiven. Pick up your pallet and walk. Every time somebody goes to reconciliation, there's an absolute miracle that happens. Do you realize that? It's a miracle that happens. And you walk out of there and go, oh my Lord, I am just like I was at baptism, man. Squeaky clean. Squeaky clean. So hear this as an invitation to glory and peace and joy, not as anything condemning. Number one, have you been with a woman? If a man was doing this, I mean, if a woman was doing this, she would say, have you been with a man? Have you been with a woman anywhere since we last met that might be seen as compromising? It's not about how do things look, that's a fear of man. It ain't rocket science. Individuals knows what's the intention of their heart. They know if they're in a position to compromise. Have any of your financial dealings lacked integrity? See, here would be an issue of talking about money. And as a priest, I very seldom talk about money. Part of that is because I had a very, very wise priest tell me decades ago, you really don't have to talk about money if you preach the gospel. You preach the gospel, the money will take care of itself. But there are times in which that needs to be addressed. But we look at that and say, have any of my financial dealings lacked integrity? Have you exposed yourself to any sexually explicit material? And we live in a time to where we can be so inundated with that. It's like looking at the book of Job and say, oh, Papa, help me have custody of the eyes and let me have eyes for you. It's kind of like some people keep falling in that same hole. Have you allowed worldly concerns to distract you from your relationship with God? Have you expressed your anger, envy, or pride in a manner that is unbecoming for a Christian? You ever get scenarios going on in your head? Well, if I could go. And part of that is saying, God, please, let my mind be conformed to your goodness. Let me lay it down. Let me lay it down. Let me lay it down. Have you spent adequate time in Bible study and prayer? That's number six. Number seven, have you given priority time to your family? Number eight, have you fulfilled the mandates of your calling? Each of us has a calling on our life, right? Maybe married, singled, career, ministry, maybe a job. You look at that and go, am I fulfilling that? When I look at the responsibilities that I have, am I fulfilling that? Number nine, have you taken adequate care of your body? It's a temple, right? And number 10, have you just lied to me? In other words, you kept anything hidden? Anything that you didn't want to really bring up because it's a little difficult? So you look at that and you think, oh, Lord, if I move from glory to glory and you want to grow me up and make me mature, and allow me to be able to carry as an ambassador your kingdom into this world and release that into every atmosphere I go on, then revival starts with who? Me and you, and it starts here. And then the Lord transforms us from the inside out. Because we can be very gifted, and Bishop Jones will say this over and over again, we can be very gifted in the charismatic. But if the character within us is not mature and a place of integrity, we can fall flat on our face. People can be very gifted, but that has nothing to do with their character. We got the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the fruits of the Holy Spirit. The fruits are the character that grows the person up. The gifts are not, the gifts have nothing to do with the person's character. And sometimes we can look at somebody and say, they are so gifted, so gifted. And then you hear something and you think, but for us Christians, it starts from the inside out. The Lord heals those wounds. And when we looked at that prayer of forgiveness, stuff begins to surface and go, and you want to say, God, bring it to completion. Let it be complete. Let me lay all of that down. Help me to be honest with you, to continue to bring any areas of struggle so that you can set me free to carry your presence and to be madly in love with you and to know how madly in love you are with me. And to be able to bring such a reality of that and say, what I want to do is to give you an encounter of the kingdom of God. Because he may be speaking to you in such a time right now that where you feel is that you are in the wilderness. And guess what? That's exactly where he walked into. To pick a fight for you. So that you will win. Amen?
Amen.
Peace of the Lord be always with you.